Well, if we have not met, my name is Jeff. I am the pastor of preaching and teaching here at Cornerstone. I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You might notice that we are skipping ahead. We are skipping the last few verses of chapter 2, but that is only temporary. We'll come back to those verses here in a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday. And so this morning we are going to start working on chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 6 out loud. These are the words of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good, and you do not fear anything that is frightening. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Here at Cornerstone, when it comes time for the sermon, we do what is called expository preaching. The word expository is closely related to the word expose. And so, expository preaching seeks to expose the meaning of Scripture as God originally intended it when He authored it. The meaning of Scripture does not change. God meant something when He wrote these words through human hands, and His original intended meaning is what expository preaching seeks to proclaim even today, nearly 2,000 years after it was written. And so here, again at Cornerstone, we seek to proclaim God's original intended meaning each and every week from the text. Now, sometimes we give the meaning of an entire chapter in one sermon. Other times we give the meaning of an entire paragraph. Other times we only make it through one verse. And sometimes, just one sentence. And occasionally, just one word. Sometimes our 21st century mindset and the context in which we live and we interact with, it is so different from the culture and the context to the people who this letter was originally written to, that we need to take time, our good old-fashioned time, settling in and really beginning to understand and resonate with the culture, the context in which the people to whom the letter was originally written to. Church, the world in which we live in today is radically different from the world in which the recipients of 1 Peter lived. And in order for us to understand God's original intended meaning of a passage, sometimes we need that fuller understanding of what life was like for the people in our passage. And in this case, in the case of 1 Peter, people who were living in the second half of the first century in a world, in a culture that was saturated with Greco-Roman lifestyle. And so this morning is one of those times that we are only going to look at one word. The word is wives. It's found twice here in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Religion is the enemy of women. Religion is the enemy of women. This is a major tenet of the feminist movement of our day. And you know what? They're right. Thank God, Jesus isn't a religion, but he proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and a life, the life. Later on in John 10, he tells us that he came to give life, even to women, life, and to give it so they may have it more abundantly. So I say, thank God, Jesus isn't a religion, but the Savior of all who repent and trust in him. Religion is the enemy of women. So I have a question for you to consider here at the outset. What would life be like for women today if Jesus Christ had never entered into the human arena? What would life be like for women like Nancy Pelosi and Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez? What would life be like for women who outrightly deny Jesus Christ with their life and their practice? How would life be different for ladies like them if Jesus, the eternal Son of God, never took on human flesh? If Jesus was never born of a woman? You see, church, Scripture and history, they work hand in hand to teach us that the birth and the life and the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus was the great climax of human history thus far. And I say thus far simply because Jesus will return, and that will be the pinnacle of human history when he comes back again. But up until this point, that is the great climax of human history. Even the world declares this. Time is saturated, time, I should say, revolves around Jesus in his coming. We look back throughout the corridors of history, and history counts down to the day that Jesus arrived on planet Earth. And since he has arrived, we are now counting forward into the corridors of history. The world revolves around Jesus. But can I tell you that not only was that first Jesus event, his first coming, the great climax of human history, it is also the turning point in how women are treated and loved and respected. Going forward, I want you to know that is our main point for which I am going to argue for this morning. That the great turning point in how women are loved and treated and respected happened when Jesus invaded our planet. Now, the term wives found here in verse 1 is the Greek word gune. So, husbands, if you ever call your wife a goon, you're almost biblical. Gune is used of all adult women. It also is used of new brides and for wives. Here, the word is obviously restricted to the narrow sense of wives, since it's addressing women who have husbands. The text says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But in order for us to understand who God is addressing in this text, in order for us to understand what life was like for wives back then, and not just project our 21st century understanding of marriage onto these women, well, then we need to take a step back and learn what history teaches us about the status of females during the decades surrounding Christ's arrival and the centuries surrounding Christ's arrival. We need to dive into the world this morning and see what Christ has done for his precious sisters and the impact that he has made for you ladies. First, let's go to the world of ancient Greece. I mean, many of us are unaware of the horror that women experienced 2,000, 2,500 years ago in ancient Greece, especially the wives of ancient Greece. I mean, we see and love the movie Gladiator. Don't answer this, Christine, but what woman wouldn't want to be married to Russell Crowe? We see movies like that and Russell Crowe walking through the fields, and we know that Gladiator is a love story, though his wife is barely present in that movie. And we think to ourselves what it must have been like to be married to a man like Russell Crowe. And we have these false notions that life was just romantic bliss. This was not the case. In ancient Greece, discrimination against many women began moments after they were born. You see, newborn girls, they were expendable. They were murdered through infanticide. You see, a male child, on the other hand, was of vital importance, even to his mother. A male child was a wife's principal source of prestige and validation, whereas a female child, well, she was a liability. She was what society considered a social burden. And guess whose fault it was if a woman had a girl instead of a boy? The woman's. Now, boys, on the other hand, in Athens, Greece, who were not born into slavery, they were sent to school and taught to read and write. They were educated in things like poetry and music and gymnastics. Girls, who were not killed at birth, they were not permitted to go to school. They were expected to remain ignorant the rest of their lives, for all their lives. The woman, no matter her age, she was not permitted to speak in public. A detail we will find is very important later on. As a matter of fact, in Athens, a woman was not allowed to leave her house unless she was escorted by a trusted male figure, usually one of the males, the husband's slaves. And so when you go by rank, it went to the husbands, it went the sons, it went the slaves, and then came the wives. And so she was chaperoned by a man if she left the house. The Greek author Euripides wrote, "Silence and discretion are most beautiful in women, and remaining quiet within the house." The philosopher Aristotle said, "Silence is what gives grace to women." The writer Homer portrayed the son of Odysseus rebuking his mother, Penelope, for speaking in the presence of men. He dogmatically states, "Speech shall be only for men." According to Plutarch, Greek wives had virtually no freedom. Men kept their wives under, quote, lock and key. Plutarch, if you're not familiar with him, was a Greek biographer who lived shortly after Christ, AD 46 through AD 120. He undoubtedly was alive when the words of 1 Peter were penned. According to F.A. Wright's work, Feminism in Greek Literature, from Homer to Aristotle, a woman during this time period had the social status of a slave. And according to Euripides' tragedy, of course, Greeks were known for their tragedies. Well, Euripides' tragedy, Medea, the wife, according to that play, could not divorce her husband, whereas the husband could divorce his wife at any moment for any reason. And perhaps that is why Medea lamented, "Surely, of all creatures that have life and wit, we women are most unhappy." That was life for wives in ancient Greece. As you know, the culture of Greece permeated the world into which Jesus was born. So much so, the Jews who left Jerusalem, the area of Judea, they were known as Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenists, of course, being Greeks. It so infiltrated the culture that that is why the New Testament was written in what language, church? Greek. Well, that was ancient Greece. What about ancient Rome? Just a quick refresher on your world history. The Greeks were defeated by the Romans approximately 150 years before Jesus was born. And of course, Jesus was born under a ruler named Herod the Great, who was a Roman appointed king over Judea. So not only did he enter a culture that was saturated with Greek culture, he also entered into a world that was saturated with Roman culture. This is what historians call the Greco-Roman world. Well, as in ancient Greece, women in Rome were also greatly demeaned by society. Like the Greeks, the Romans valued baby girls significantly less, so they accounted for most of the infanticides. By the way, can I just tell you that the early church, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the early church was adamantly opposed against the killing of children, both males and females. They took to the work of rescuing these children. As a matter of fact, they took it to heart when Paul said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. They rejected the cultural notions that women were less than men, but they saw that all were one in Christ. Now, getting back to our point here about the Romans and how they treated women, while the Roman Empire treated women during the time of Christ a little bit better than that of their Greek contemporaries, her life was far from ideal. Roman law had a law called Manus. M-A-N-U-S. Manus placed wives under the absolute control of her husband. Think slave. The husband was viewed as her owner. The wife owned nothing. The husband owned it all. And please remember that it was typical for girls to be married at 10, 11, 12 years of age to men much older than they. According to the Roman law, Lex Vacania, a law that was enacted in 169 BC, a woman under Manus was legally prohibited from inheriting property. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, fast forward the tape until when that older man dies. The woman was utterly left to the mercy of others. This law stuck around for over 600 years. And as a matter of fact, one of the reasons it was defeated under the Roman government is because of a man named, do you know who it was? Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, fought so adamantly against this law, hurting women. It's because of laws like this that we have books like 1 Timothy that write so extensively towards women who become widows. And you have the church coming in and taking care of these women. Why would they need to do that? Because Roman law so greatly prejudiced against them. That's why Paul told Timothy, if a family will not take care of a widowed wife, that family, that man, is worse than an unbeliever. Of course, like the Greeks, the Roman husbands could divorce his wife, but she could never divorce him. Why? Because she was his property. Now, the most severe deprivation of women under Roman rule came from what is known as the Table 4 of the 12 tables of Roman law. Table 4 spelled out the laws of patria potestas. And that gave men absolute authority under another law called pater familias. Pater familias gave the oldest living man in a family supreme and absolute power over everyone in his family, including his grandchildren. Paterfamilias gave him the power to execute his children. He could even execute his married daughter under certain circumstances. The right was reinforced by Caesar Augustus when he issued Lex Julia de Adulteris in the year 18 BC. A Roman wife was also subject to her own husband's power. So not only her father's power, but also her husband's power, even to lawfully kill her. So not only could her dad take her life, she also had to live with the fear that her husband could kill her too. Now, in order for a husband to lawfully kill his wife for an offense other than adultery, the husband simply needed consent from other members in the family. In cases of adultery, no consent was necessary. Like in Athens, Roman law prohibited women from speaking in public. As a result, Rome's city councils, senate, legal courts, and other civil entities were all governed by men. I know this is factual. I have to stick to the facts. But could you imagine what life must have been like? The low regard for women also showed itself in sexual matters. One author writes, "The virtue of chastity, in our Christian sense, was almost unknown amongst the Greeks and the Romans. A woman was essentially a slave to a man's lower passions. And as I've already mentioned, under this law, patria potestas, a wife was to be put to death for adultery. However, in an effort to avoid this law, husbands would register their wives as prostitutes, usurping the law, therefore freeing their wives to work in the sex industry and add to the family income. Church, that's the Greco-Roman world into which Jesus was born. What about the Jews? The Jews were in some ways just as biased against women as the Greeks and the Romans. This was particularly true during the rabbinic era. And this is an era that dates from roughly approximately 300 years before Christ to 400 years after the death of Christ. So roughly 700 years, this rabbinic era. The rabbinic oral law, which later became part of the Mishnah, the Tanakh, the oral law of this time, like the customs of the Greeks and the Romans, it greatly demeaned and discriminated against women. Barakoth 24a teaches that it is shameful to hear a woman's voice in public if a man is present. Rabbi Eliezer, one of the most prominent rabbis of the first and second centuries, wrote in the Babylonian Talmud that the words of the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, that the first five books of the law should be burned rather than committing them to a woman. And the context in which he wrote these words is when Rome was coming in and they were destroying the Jewish places of worship, like the temple in Jerusalem. And he is saying that it's better for the Romans to come in and burn the Bible than to give the Bible to a woman. This was the world. This was the society. This was the religion into which Jesus was born. A world, a society, a religion that viewed women as socially, economically, sexually, spiritually inferior to men. In every way possible, viewing women as inferior to men. And Jesus, as the sinless Savior of the world, he did not allow this sinful treatment of women to influence him one bit. Can you see how great of a Savior he is just in that one sentence? That one fact, that this is the world into which he was born, and he rose above all of that. This is the type of world into which he declared in John chapter 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you that I am the door of the sheep." Do you know what gender the word sheep is in the Greek language? It's neuter. Why? Because his sheep are consisted of both men and women. And he said, all who came before me, referring to the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are robbers and thieves. Then he goes on to say, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, if anyone, that is a statement that is not restricted to males, but is open to all, male and female alike. I am the door. And if anyone enters into me, he or she will be saved and will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy and to kill. By the way, women have been under that type of pressure. They've been stolen from, killed and destroyed ever since the fall. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan attacked and tempted Eve, and Jesus said that I came that they, men and women alike, that they may have life and have it abundantly. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, this was the teaching that came out of the mouth of Jesus. And you know what the response was to Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 10? Verse 19 tells us, there was a division among the Jews because of these words that he had just spoken, which obviously included women. And this is what they said. Verse 20, many of them said, quote, he is insane. Why listen to him? You see, Jesus' views were so countercultural, so against the cultural norm of his day, that people literally thought he was insane. Listen to me. Jesus and the life that he lived was the turning point on how women are treated and loved and respected. Exhibit A, to help prove this statement. Exhibit A, the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, we read of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. If you've been in the church for a while, then you know this story and are pretty familiar with it. Jesus, of course, asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. It shocks her. Remember what I said earlier. At this time in history, it was against the law. It was against the rules for a man to talk to a woman. It was against the Greek rules. It was against the Roman rules. And it was against the Jewish rules. So naturally, this woman is shocked. So shocked that the first words out of her mouth are, in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink for me, a woman? A woman, no less, of Samaria. And as you probably know, at this time in history, a Jew talking to a Samaritan was taboo enough. But here, Jesus also ignores the traditions of men and rabbinic belief that self-respecting men did not speak to women in public. The Mishnah, dating as early as 450 BC, so this Jewish authoritative traditional teaching, I don't know how else to say it, the rules, the traditions of men, as Jesus recalled or called them, dating back as 450 years before Jesus even entered onto planet Earth, it states that he who talks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself. In Berakoth 43b, which is the Babylonian Talmud, you remember that the Jews, that they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Well, while they were in Babylon, they started writing the extra rules to the scripture. It's called the Babylonian Talmud. It says one is not so much to greet a woman in public. And it goes on to say, even if she is his wife, even if she is his daughter, even if she is his sister. This is why John chapter 4, verse 27 says that when his disciples returned and saw Jesus talking with the woman, they what? They marveled that he was talking with not a Samaritan. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. The NAS says that they were amazed. The NIV said that they were surprised. The New Living Translation, who I actually think gets it best, says they were shocked to find Jesus talking to a woman. But now we understand why it was so shocking. But not only was he talking to this woman, he was giving her the very words of God. The words that the rabbis of his day said that they would rather be burned than given to a woman. Church, Jesus and the life that he lived was the turning point in the treatment of women. And then what happens in that story? Well, apparently she believes, because she immediately starts testifying about this radical man, Jesus. She tells everybody in her town, perhaps at great risk to herself because she's not allowed to speak publicly. And what happens? The town believes in Jesus because of her testimony, the testimony of a woman. The life that Jesus lived was the turning point of the treatment of women. So that's Exhibit A. Let me give you Exhibit B. In Luke chapter 10, we read of another encounter between Jesus and women. This time it's with Mary and Martha. He accepts their invitation to have a meal with them at their home. And again, most of us are familiar with this story, and so I'm sure you're aware that Martha, what did Martha do? She assumed the traditional, the expected place for the woman, preparing the meal in the kitchen for Jesus, her guest. And so Martha's doing what her women of her day were expected to do, while Mary, her sister, is found doing something that only men would do in that culture. Mary's in the other room with the men, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. I didn't take the time to go through all these other Roman laws and these laws for Athens, but let me just tell you, they were there and they were in existence. If it was illegal for a woman to be present in the home, if there were other men in the room, for her to be in that same room, she had to go to her own space in the house. And yet here we have Mary sitting at the feast of Jesus. It was radical for Mary to attempt this. But it was perhaps more radical for Jesus to allow it. And so when Martha comes in and kind of confronts Jesus, Mary, he says, "But Martha, Martha, you're anxious and you're troubled about many things, but the one thing that is necessary, Mary has found, she has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." You see, Jesus, when he entered into the scene, he began to radically change the way that women were loved and treated and ministered to. This didn't happen back then. Exhibit 6. Again, we see Jesus, 6. I went from A, B to 6. That's when you're supposed to say, "Hold up, Pastor." Exhibit C. Again, we see Jesus interacting with Martha, this time after Lazarus' death, John chapter 11. Jesus came and he spoke to her after her brother died. And he said some of the most comforting words found in all of Scripture. And you can't miss who Jesus says these words to. And how he says it in a very public forum at the funeral of her brother. Public. And he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He's offering salvation to a woman. This does not speak to us as loudly as it should unless we put it against the backdrop of the evil, of the sin, of the culture, and how they so mistreated women of the day. You see, Jesus and the life that he lived was the turning point in how women are treated. A final exhibit. I could do this all day. I mean, Jesus interacted all the time with women. He had women that he could name by names, that the author of the Gospels could name by names, that followed him. That was an act that would have been utterly scorned upon. Because these women are following Jesus, and they don't have male escorts sitting there chaperoning them. It's incredible. But anyhow, the last little exhibit that I want to give you this morning is, who had the blessing to report to the brothers the greatest miracle of all time, the miracle that we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks, that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Who got to go and share that first? women. Mary Magdalene. And Mary, the mother of James. Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 says, "And behold, Jesus met them, Mary," and Mary is the them there, "and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." You see, Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, these were the turning points of the treatment of women across the entire globe. Women, praise God for Jesus. What would life be like for women today if Jesus had not invaded the arena of humanity? What would life be like for the women who reject God and use their public platform to speak against God and to speak devilish lies? What would life be like for them if Jesus had not invaded our planet, took on human flesh? Women, praise God for Christ. Fathers of daughters, praise God for Christ. Young men who hope to marry, praise God for Christ. Husbands, praise God for Christ and the way he changed the world. Jesus, in the life that he lived, was the turning point in the treatment of women. Now, for clarity's sake, Jesus invaded our planet to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to purchase sinners, to ransom sinners, a people for himself, right? The kingdom of God, those who make up the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to start a women's movement. However, the gospel affects the way we love and treat and minister to our dear sisters in Christ. Jesus set a perfect example of what righteous living looks like against the backdrop of an evil culture that sinfully demeaned women. Jesus showed us by his life and ministry that women are equal with men, co-heirs of grace, according to verse 7. Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. And that is absolutely necessary for us to understand in coming to a text like 1 Peter chapter 3. A text that instructs the church that while women are equal to men, they have been given a unique, God-given role that is different from their husbands. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. So as we kind of wrap up this lesson, as we dive into this text more next Sunday, we need to know that while religion may be the enemy of women, Jesus is not. The life that he lived, it was the turning point. Jesus came into the world not to add to the brokenness of sexism, but to bring healing. And that is precisely why Jesus commands the men of his church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love. Love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, That is radical teaching. That is anti-culture of Jesus' day. That is anti-socio-religious teaching of his day. He says, husbands, love, agapao, love, gospel, love your wife out of warm-hearted, tender care for her, sacrifice for her, give for her, benefit her, bring her blessings, bring her good, even though it undoubtedly costs you. It might cost you everything you have. It might cost you your life. You are to love her just, quote, as Christ loved him, loved the church and gave himself up for her. Her. Man, it is lost on us. What a liberating, what a joyous message that must have been. To those women trapped under their cultural norms. What a cup of ice-cold, refreshing water. What hope. What joy that must have brought. This word, wives, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, it is loaded with historical nuance. And I do trust that now that we have gone through this somewhat academic, but I hope also spiritual exercise, that we are a bit more prepared to receive the instruction that God gives for the rest of this passage in the weeks to come. As God calls wives to be subject to their husbands, even to husbands that are disobedient to the word. And so, wives, I want to lovingly encourage you to get ready. And I promise you, to the best of my God-given ability, to be sensitive to exactly what God intends for you in this word of grace for your life. I'm telling you, ladies, God is going to call you to do what we've been learning about for weeks. God is going to call you to be mindful of him. And as you are mindful of him, to persevere in doing good, even though us husbands cause you sorrow and suffering. God's going to call you, ladies, as his children, as his representatives and ambassadors on planet Earth. He's going to call you to suffer because of men like me. And there's a part of me that hates that I'm the one that has to stand up here and tell you that. But in your persevering and doing good, as you're inflicted with sorrow and suffering, those are opportunities in which you, like we've been learning about, can exude grace as you're squeezed by your marriage. You can exude grace, and as we're going to learn next week, so that your husband can come to taste of the same grace that you have drunk from, that he might be transformed into a vessel that will be mindful of God and endure suffering and sorrow as they do good, so that they can exude grace, so that together we can imitate Christ. That's what the last half of 1 Peter chapter 3 is all about. When, being mindful of God, we endure, we persevere in doing good, though it costs us suffering and sorrow, so that we can exude his grace to others and imitate Christ. Ladies, you are so special. I've done a lot of historical research this week, and I didn't have time to get into how God used women. We read the stories of the apostles and the male leadership and elders, and yeah, great. And I'm not going to go against that. I'm not going to go against God's word. But when you read church history, you see how it flourished under women. Women flocked to this. Why? Because it gives us hope. It gave them hope, even under the trying, hellish circumstances of their marriage. The gospel will comfort you. The gospel will give you purpose. The gospel will give you meaning in your life. And you know what happened? Those women who came under the influence of God's grace and the gospel, they stopped killing their babies. And they started teaching their babies the gospel. And before you know it, these babies became young Timothys. And they went out and they began to change the world, following the example of Christ. And I'll tell you, that brings whole new meaning to Paul's statement to Timothy that women will be saved through childbearing. God changed the world through you, ladies. As you took care of his precious children who were created in his image, as you indoctrinated them when they were young, as you sent them out to be evangelists and missionaries. Jesus, in his birth, his life, his crucifixion, his death, his ascension, it changed the world. It changed the way the world views women. Men, open your eyes. Let's pray.